Today's study is going to be study number 69 in our series entitled God's Eternal Purpose. And the date for the study today is 5/14/17. As always, our study purpose, as it has been from the very beginning, is to form a list of coming events in Scripture with group participation so that we, as members of His body, can better understand God's eternal purpose and where we fit into it. Understanding that God has a plan is one thing. Understanding exactly where you fit into it is yet another. And it's there. It's upon understanding that God has a plan and purpose for you individually. It's at that point that you as the believer will come to the point in your life where God, I believe, can deal with you and reveal, as Paul says, going from the milk to the meat. It's at that point in your understanding that God will begin to deliver you as you desire the meat of the Scripture, and you will be able, I think, to understand what God's plan and purpose for you is in the dispensation that we live in. So we'll be continuing with our ongoing study today of Appendix 198, which is on page 218 in the back of the Companion Bible in the appendices. And this one is entitled The Eternal Purpose. I believe it's a very comprehensive outline of God's dispensations down through the ages. Not that they're all encompassing. There may be some that need to be divided up. Some may be some that have been left out. I've seen other outlines by other folks that have changed it up a little. And all these things are okay. But it's up to us as individuals to search and see. What I'm trying to do in this study is to at least have a good outline view of Appendix 198, on page 218 in the back of the CB. And so that as we go through, we'll have a pretty good understanding of at least that presentation of God's eternal purpose. So we stopped last week in our study of Appendix 198 with item F, and that's the italicized F down in the bottom half of the outline, and it's entitled The Chosen Nation Recalled and Blessed. This item in the outline of Appendix 198 covered God raising and blessing the true Israelites according to His promises made to the fathers. And I've been saying that every time that we went through item italicized F in the outline. And this item also corresponded to item F, no italics in the outline, the item F above it, which was the chosen nation called and blessed, not recalled and blessed. But this one listed the original calling and blessing of the nation of Israel starting at Genesis 11 with Abram. So you have, as you go down through that outline, you have the corresponding items in the outline. A goes with A, B goes with B, C goes with C, and so on. So you see how it works. I think all of you are probably very familiar with the alternation outline of structure that's used in the Companion Bible. So for our last study, we actually concluded our review of item italicized F by looking at and reviewing the prophecies that are yet to come concerning Israel in chapter 14. And it's how God was going to raise Israel and bless Israel. But occasionally mixed in with that, there was also mention of what was going to take place with the other nations, the Gentile nations of the earth. So for today's study, we'll pick up on our study of Appendix 198 by moving on to item italicized E. And we're going into a whole new item today in that outline. And item E, italicized E, is entitled Mankind Dealt With as a Whole. Mankind not being dealt with individually, but mankind dealt with as a whole. Now, if you look above this on the other side, and it corresponds with item E in the outline, which is mankind dealt with as a whole also. And if you look backwards to the book of Genesis, from about Genesis chapter 4 up to Genesis 11, where we pick up with the story centering on Abram, you'll actually see God's dealings with mankind, the created man that he had created and put on the earth. And this is actually even predating the flood, because you don't get to the flood until you get to Genesis chapter 6. So mankind being dealt with as a whole, you will pick it up around Genesis 4, and you will see that all the way up until we begin to deal with Abram in Genesis 11, you will have the history of God dealing with man, or God dealing with mankind as a whole. At that time, there was no, only in the mind of God, did the chosen nation of Israel that would come through Abram exist. The nation of Israel at the time that we're talking about in Genesis 4 through 11 didn't exist, because God hadn't even called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees yet. So you see that this time period in Genesis records God's dealings with mankind as a whole. Well, guess what? In the latter days, after some of the epic-making events that are recorded in Scripture, and they're recorded in several places, it's going to take us a few weeks to get through the mankind dealt with as a whole again, italicized E. It'll take us a few weeks to get through that, but I believe it's going to be very worthwhile and very, very well worth looking at. But as God has mentioned in his revelations to Zechariah, in his revelations to Jeremiah, as God has revealed what is going to take place with Israel in the latter times, along with that, and connected to that, and part of that, is how mankind has treated Israel down through those ages, and how God is going to recompense Israel for that treatment. You say, well, why does God love Israel so much to the point where he's going to punish all the other nations? Well, God is God. God is the potter, and we are the clay. And God can do as God pleases with his creation. And a lot of people have a lot of problem with that statement. I don't have a problem with it. I think it's difficult for people to deal with the fact that there was a time when God just literally dealt with mankind as a whole, as one lump of people outside and apart of the way that he dealt with his nation Israel. Because the bulk of Scripture, folks, whether you know it or realize it, I think probably everybody in here does, or even want to admit it, but the bulk of Scripture does not deal with Gentiles at all. The bulk of Scripture is the law for Israel, the history of Israel, the prophecy concerning Israel, and all things Israel. If you look at the bulk of Scripture that's dedicated to dealing with us Gentiles, it is very, very small as a comparative whole to the whole of the book. Very, very small. So, today, we will pick up with item italicized D in the outline, mankind dealt with as a whole. And I've written, this item recounts how God views and recompenses the Gentiles with regard to his chosen nation, and how the other nations have dealt with Israel down through the centuries. What we're going to read about here for a few weeks is how God, in the future time, in times to come, is going to deal with the rest of the world, not Israel, but in the rest of the world regarding Israel, and how God is going to deal with the rest of the world as they have dealt with Israel down through the history of Israel. And boy, is that a sordid history. If you're keeping up with Dad's studies in Zechariah, Dad's studies in Jeremiah and Isaiah, and all these prophecies and all these things that God showed the prophets about how these other nations, when Israel went a-whoring, you know, they carried off into all these other captivities. and how they chased after these other gods. And the Lord our God is a jealous God. He didn't like that. He has never liked Israel and their espousing to other gods and other religions. He's never liked it. Even to this day, I think, these unholy religions that man has set up, these idolatrous religions, God abhors these things. Islam, I believe God abhors Islam today. Any false religion that does not put the Lord God of Israel as the God of the universe, I believe God has a problem with that.
He proved that in Jonah's day because he sent Jonah to Nineveh, which is now Syria.
Yeah, to preach to those people the coming wrath of God.
Yes.
That they would believe it. That's exactly right, Steph. So I believe my statement is kind of a all-encompassing summary of what we're going to see. But I do want to go through it and see what we're going to find. So turn with me today, if you would, as we begin our study in mankind being dealt with as a whole here for God's eternal purpose. Turn with me to Joel, the prophet Joel, chapter 3. Now, you're going to say, well, Ronnie, I believe we've already covered that. Well, we probably have. But we covered it from a perspective of how is God going to deal with Israel in the days to come. Well, now we're going to cover it, and I want you to take the Israel hat off for just a few minutes, and let's focus on how God is going to deal with the heathen nations, with the Gentile nations of the world in the coming days. So turn with me to Joel chapter 3, if you would, and let's begin. And I'm going to try to get through the whole chapter, and I'm not going to dissect this into a great ton of detail. The actual scripture verse that Appendix 198 uses is just Joel 3, chapter 2. Verse 2. Joel chapter 3, verse 2. But as I got to reading it, I'm like, this whole thing is kind of an expression of God's plans for those who have maltreated Israel down through the centuries. So we're going to go ahead, and even though the appendix calls for just looking at verse 2, I hate to do that. I want to look at the whole context of Joel chapter 3. So we're going to read all of Joel chapter 3. And before we begin, I want you to note especially that Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, that lead up to Joel 3, were quoted by none other than Peter in Acts chapter 2. This is that, Peter says, when they were speaking with tongues and showing the power of God in the translating of the different languages, it said that all these Jews heard in their own language, the Jews that had been carried off in all these various captivities and went whoring after all these other gods, now through all these centuries, when it came right down to hearing the message of the Messiah in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes Joel 28 through 32 to those people and says, we are not drunk with new wine, as you see, being that it is just but the third hour of the day. He says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he quotes what immediately precedes what we're going to read today. So what does that tell you? Well, it tells me that as God's progression of moving through dispensations down through the ages, if Peter says what you're seeing here is the fulfillment of prophecy of Joel 3, of Joel chapter 2, when we get to Joel 3, these things haven't taken place yet. And that's what I want you to be notably aware of this morning before we even get into Joel chapter 3, is that if you look at the progression of it, where Peter was in Acts 2 during the Acts period, that it should have just went right on. And had Israel accepted their Lord, it certainly, these things would have taken place. But guess what? Something intervened to change the course of God's progress down through the fulfillment of his prophecy and the fulfillment of things to come. And what changed And you can write this down and agree or disagree, but what changed is Acts 28:28 changed it all. When God set Israel aside, He set their future aside. When He set Israel aside, He set the fulfillment of the prophecy of chapter 3 that we're about to read. He set all that aside. And it has been postponed until a later time, until the times of the Gentiles be full. Until the manifestation of the church, the body of Christ, the present age takes place. If you took and you've seen these charts that show the progression of the dispensations. There's a beautiful one in the alphabetical analysis where the church is folded behind the paper and it fits together and you can see what was supposed to happen. But if you open it up, you can see how the church, the body of Christ, and the present dispensation that we're in interrupts that timeline. We're like one born out of due season, as Paul says. You know, only in God's mind did anybody know that this was going to happen. When Joel wrote the book of Joel, he had no idea whatsoever about the mystery concerning the church, the body of Christ. He had no idea about that whatsoever because it was hid in God from ages and from dispensations, and it was hid in God from men until it was revealed unto the Apostle Paul by none other than Christ Himself. So, didn't mean to get preachy, but I did want to make sure that everybody understood where we are when we're reading Joel. What we're reading is what was supposed to take place, in my mind, as a fluid flow right after the book of Acts. But guess what? When we get to the end of the book of Acts, Paul throws a little hitch in the plan. And he didn't do it on his own. He did not do it on his own. It was always in the mind of God. But it was a particular time when the mind of God concerning the church, the body of Christ, was revealed to mankind through the Apostle Paul and him only. So, hopefully now you know where we are and where we're beginning here when we read Joel chapter 3. Because it hit me this morning as I was reading this, this was supposed to have already happened. But it hasn't. The point is that it hasn't. So turn with me, Joel chapter 3, verse 1, and let's begin. He goes right on from Joel 2 and he says this, "For behold, in those days," those days to come. In Joel's time, it was yet future. And sitting here in 2017, in our day, it is yet future. "For behold, in those days," and look at the note where it says "those days" in the Companion Bible. It says the prophecy, instead of contracting, it widens out to the final judgment of all nations, as mentioned in Matthew 25:31-46, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory. See, there's a lot of dealings with the Gentiles and a lot of recompense to the Gentiles that has to take place up to and leading up to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth. "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory," back to the notes, "and sit upon the throne of His glory." There is no resurrection in this chapter or in that. Here we have the nucleus of the nations of Revelation 21:24. So we're looking ahead to the time in Revelation when God is dealing with mankind as a whole, because there are parts of Revelation that certainly cover those issues. "For behold, in those days," Joel 3:1, "and in that time," that particular time, "when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." Now, here again, don't let that word captivity throw you. I don't know why the King James translators chose to use the word captivity here. But literally, captivity in this verse means, it's the Hebrew word shibboleth, and we've already talked about it. It means the former state of prosperity. When God restores to Israel that which was theirs, the former state of prosperity that they had when they were for a time in God's will and a godly nation. So when I will bring again the prosperity, it should read, of Judah and Jerusalem. Well, the prosperity of Judah and Jerusalem is going to equal what for the Gentile nations that have persecuted them? Oh, it's not going to be so good. Let's read. Verse 2. I'm trying to make sure I didn't leave out anything here that I wrote down. Let me read this on verse 1. I want to note here that now the subject turns to God's recompense against the nations that hated his chosen nations. Israel down through history was put down, dragged off into captivities, most of it their own fault. But that doesn't mean that the nations that did these things didn't find disfavor with the Father, because those were his people. Whether they liked it or noted or realized it or what, they were God's chosen people. So that word, remember, that word captivity there is, I'm going to restore the former glory. And then he says in verse 2, I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now that word nations there, when he says, I will gather all nations, is the word goi in the Hebrew. And it literally means a foreign nation, hence a Gentile. A foreign nation to God, when we are in his Old Testament and reading his Old Testament scripture, anytime you see the term a foreign nation or a nation used, it is in direct contrast with his nation. There were the Jews, the chosen nations, and then there were everybody else. And that's the way it is. That's the way it was. The way it'll always be. A lot of people don't like to realize that. But that's the key to rightly dividing the scripture. Until you can separate Israel and the Gentiles, you are always going to have problems understanding this scripture. And that's promise. I did, until I began to rightly divide, 2 Timothy 3, until I began to rightly divide the scriptures, you always have problems with what God told Israel and what God told everybody else, how God deals with Israel versus how God deals with everybody else. Because there are two sets of rules, two sets of histories. Some of them overlap. Some of them are the same. Some of them are not. That's where right division comes in. You got to rightly divide the word, correctly cut the word of truth. And without it, you're just going to be lost. Not that I'm any great seer of all things. But I will tell you that that one truth has been a blessing in my life that cannot be paralleled, is the truth of right division. So he says, I will also gather all nations, the Gentile nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them. Now, why would God gather them and then plead with them? Well, plead in the English there is a very poor translation. Before we even get into the details, let's sort out and fix the translation and make sure we understand exactly what God's doing here. Plead is the Hebrew word shafat, and it means to pronounce sentence against, to vindicate, or to punish. It does not mean he's going to plead with them. You know, when you plead with a child to do something, I mean, you're like begging. I've seen parents that, you know, try not to be parents, plead with their kids to do one thing or another. And that's what this word kind of leads your mind to think. But if you look at the real Hebrew word, God ain't pleading with anybody. He's pronouncing sentence upon those nations. To vindicate or to punish. I will pronounce sentence with them, therefore my people, and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. You see the my's there? This is my house. This is my rules. You ever said that as a parent?
Yeah.
Same thing God's doing here. Yeah, Lonnie's giggling now. When God says, yeah, I'm going to make recompense, I'll plead with them, I'll vindicate my people, and for my heritage, my inheritance, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. It was my people, my inheritance, and my land. The my's there. Look at the note in the Companion Bible on that. Note the force of this pronoun when Jehovah calls Israel again, am I? Not lo am I, not my people, but am I? My people. The judgment of Matthew 25 turns on how the nations have treated my brethren and not upon the grounds of justification by faith. Ooh. When God deals and God judges, He judges according to the truth of His word and how those other nations at this time have treated the nation of Israel. Verse 3. He says, and they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. War times ain't changed much, have they? Have you seen on the news some of the atrocities with young boys and the ISIS men? I'm not going to get into it, but I just want to remind you of it. Verse 3 is no new thing. There's no new thing under the sun. That which shall be hath been. The mistreatment of boys and young girls.
But that's a peaceful religion.
Yeah, exactly.
Bull.
The things that we hear about on the news, folks, is just time repeating itself. Just time repeating itself. He's going to get into the list of charges here. If you're going to pronounce judgment, you got to bring forth the charges, and that's what the prophet is doing here. They've cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Verse 4. Yea, and what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Zidon? In all the coast of Palestine, will ye render me a recompense? Are you going to pay me back, he says? And if you recompense me swiftly and speedily, will I return your recompense upon your own head, because ye, verse 5, have taken my silver and my gold. You've done this to my children. You've taken my silver and my gold, verse 5, and you've carried into your temples my goodly and pleasant things. They stole, raped, pillaged, carried off the treasures of the nation of Israel. Verse 6. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their borders. You sold my children into slavery by strangers, slavery to strangers. Behold, he says, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and will return your recompense, listen, upon your own head. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That verse popped into my head when I read verse 7. I will turn it. And I will recompense it, he says, upon your own head. Verse 8. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah. What about that? And they shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Wow. Total 180 turning of the tide here. Verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. We're getting ready for something here. Verse 10. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into what? Into spears. Take your metal of peace and turn it into metal used in war. Called arms here. To arms, to arms. Let the weak say, I am strong. Just so you get the balance of this, turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 2 for just a second. I want to read Isaiah 2 verses 1 through 5 to you. Now this is prophecy for a different time, previous to this. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days, I'm in Isaiah 2:2. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. We've already read smatterings of this. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountains of the Lord, to the house of the Lord God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. There's Dad's walk. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now listen to this. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall what? Beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. The exact opposite in Isaiah 2 of what we see in Joel 3. Isn't that amazing? The same metal that was a sword was a plowshare. But then you take the plowshare and you do what with the metal? You melt it down. See, that's the thing about metal. Once you melt it, a man in his wisdom can pour it into any form he wants. We can shape it into tools used for peace, or we can shape it into tools used for war. Here, the call is what? In Joel, the call is to, you better turn them back into weapons, y'all, because you're going to need them. Let's read on. Just wanted to bring that there, bring it out in 10. Beat your plowshares into swords, Joel 3:10, and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about thither. Cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of decision, the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to what? I'm going to make some judgment. I will sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put in the sickle. Anybody knows what a sickle is? The sickle is the long-bladed tool of old that was used to cut down the wheat. Big old long blade on it. And you took a big long swath with it, and it would just, if a good sharp one, would just lay all of the grain over. Like we call them mowing machines today. It's all done with machines. But back in the day, the sickle was a long handle thing that was swung. And that long blade was a mean blade. Thrust in the sickle, it says in verse 13. Put in the sickle. Look at the note on that. Put in the sickle. It says, compare Matthew 13:39, Revelation chapter 14:15-16. The sickle is the vintage knife. This occurs only here in Jeremiah 50:16. Let's flip over for just a minute. I want to read Revelation 14:14 through 20. Turn with me over to Revelation 14:14 through 20, and let's read that. See if you see a parallel here. Revelation 14:14 says this. John says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat, like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand," what? "Sharp sickle." Uh-oh. "And another angel came," verse 15, "out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle, and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." It's time to thrust in thy sickle. "And he that sat on the cloud did" what? "Thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." That's the word therizo in the Greek, which means it's harvested, it's reaped. "And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar," verse 18, "which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying," what? "Thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are" what? "It's time to harvest. The grapes are fully ripe." Listen to this in 19. "And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth," and did what with it? "And cast it into the great winepress of the fierceness and of the wrath." I added that because it's quoted in other places. "The winepress of fear and wrath of an almighty God." What's happening to those that are reaped by the sickle is not a good thing. "And the winepress was trodden." You know what trodden means? Stepped on. Crushed. The juice is being crushed out of these grapes, y'all. And the juice is the blood. "The winepress was trodden outside the city," without the city. "And blood came out of the winepress, even under the horses' bridles." You've seen this in Revelation. "By the space of 1,600 furlongs." That's a long way. I just wanted to throw that in there as we read along, where it says, "Put ye," verse 13, Joel 3, "put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow." For what? "Their wickedness is great." These nations that have mistreated my nation are going to pay. And they're going to pay big. Thus saith the word of God. Thus saith the Lord. Multitudes, verse 14. Look at this. Remember what it said in Revelation? The blood runs so many furlongs long. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of threshing. It says valley of decision, but that word is threshing or judgment. Wow. "For the day of the Lord is near," in the valley of decision, in the valley of threshing. Close to the day of the Lord. These things evidently take place just prior to the Lord's day, the great and terrible day of the Lord. "The sun and the moon shall be darkened," and I believe now we're getting into some of the details of the Lord's day, but I didn't want to leave this out. I wanted you to see the progression of what's happening here. Verse 15, "The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion, and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth will" do what? They're all going to shake. But the Lord will be the hope of who? The Lord will be the hope of his people. And the strength of who? Children of Israel. So shall ye know, verse 17, that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her anymore. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains will drop down. We talked about this a little last week. The mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation. We talked about this. And Edom shall be a desolate wilderness for the violence against the children of Judah. You see the reason? Egypt will be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness. Why? For the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. And God don't forget it. And then we'll close with verse 20. But Judah shall what? What does Judah do? Judah shall dwell forever in Jerusalem from generation to generations. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. Isn't that amazing? Mankind dealt with as a whole, once again, doesn't seem to be a very pleasant prospect so far into this part of God's plan and purpose. It wasn't a very pleasant prospect, as I remember, back in Genesis 4 through 11. I remember Peleg's day taking place, the shaking of the earth, and that was following a worldwide, catastrophic, all-encompassing flood. And then God confounding the nations right after that. It's one calamity of judgment right after the other in Genesis 4 through 11. Should you expect anything different on this side of the middle of the outline? No. It has, Lonnie, everything's in the balance. It all has to balance out in God's plan, in God's purpose, God's eternal purpose. So we'll stop there for today and,